Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And parents, if you want to help your children find that, as well as we'll be reading verse 11. So 1 Corinthians 6, 11. We'd like to take a few moments to read and instruct our children before we dismiss those ages 8 and below to time of ministry for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, it is written, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now, for many of you kids, if you haven't already, you will in a week or two begin school again. I know it was great excitement for each one of you. Now, imagine with me on your first day of class, whether you're meeting in the home or whether you're going to school, imagine if your mom or your teacher said to you, "Welcome class, you all have an A already. You all have 100% the first day." Wouldn't that be good? That'd be a good thing. It wouldn't mean necessarily that you don't go to school. It would mean, though, however, that you can now work and study and learn out of your affection for this teacher who has just given you an A out of nothing you've done, and you can grow and learn all the things you are to learn without ever having to worry about earning anything or pretending that you're farther along than you are because you already have an A. You just learn and grow and appreciate the teacher who gave you that A. That is something about what it means to grow in holiness as a Christian, to grow in obeying God. Christians grow to obey God because they're already holy. And that's our big idea this morning. Christians are already perfect in Jesus and because of him. And so they grow to obey because they're already have the obedience of Christ. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning here in this text. And we encourage always our families to keep training and helping your kids to join us as they're able to listen with understanding. But we also realize that is a training process. So now we want to dismiss our kids that are grades 3 and under or 8 years and below for a time of ministry for them across the way. Buddy, that's now. And so we'll go ahead and make our way to the back of the fellowship hall and make your way to your classes. The rest of us, I want us to focus in on verses 9 to 11, but I would like to read for us back to the top of the chapter. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin at verse 1 and read through verse 11. And what we're doing here this morning is continuing something of a mini-series, if you will, on sanctification. And last week we looked at from Leviticus 10 that the Lord will be sanctified. He must be sanctified in his worship. And we'll look this week at what it means to be a sinner and made holy, sanctified in Jesus. And then next week, Lord willing, in Hebrews 12, we'll talk about what it means for someone who's already a saint to be sanctified and talk about that together. But let's look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. It is written, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is beyond comprehension to be called a saint. We know and confess with truthfulness in our hearts that what goes on in our minds and hearts, as you know, is often far from saintly. Father, we praise you that those who trust in Christ by their standing in your Son, by your design, the work of your Spirit, are holy before you who are holy, holy, holy. Father, we praise your name. We rejoice. We have boldness and confidence because of what you have done, what you have declared and accomplished in your Son. Father, we pray that you help us even now grow in knowing, receiving, and walking in the truth as you've revealed it in your Son and in the gospel of his name. Father, we pray for us who hear to hear with understanding. We pray you'd help us to put off being quick to speak and help us put on slow listening ears, that your Spirit would help us understand and apply to our lives what you have preserved for us in your word. Father, we pray for the one who preaches your word. We pray he might be mindful. He is ever so desperate of the grace he preaches himself. We pray he would speak clearly and carefully, humbly from your word. Father, we ask these things that you'd build us up in Christ. We pray that your church would be encouraged. We pray that you would be glorified, that your Son would be exalted. And we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. When I was in college, I worked as a bank teller. It was a really fascinating job. It's a kind of job that'll challenge your impressions about people because you know what most people don't know. What's in their accounts. So you learn things like the soft-spoken gentleman who comes in, who's really humble, wears old sweatshirts and jeans, has seven figures in his checking account. It's astounding. You also discover that the loud businessman with the equally loud suit who is talking and boasting about everything is probably overdrawn week after week. And so during this time working as a bank teller and having access to information that you don't normally have about people, I made this really important observation, I believe. When someone's account is full, they usually act like they know what they're worth. When people have a full account, when they know what they're worth, they don't waste a lot of time trying to prove themselves to others. You know you have seven figures in an account. It does not matter how old that sweatshirt is. You know what you're worth. And that observation is not just important socially. I think that is an important issue spiritually as well. When Christians talk about personal holiness, when we talk about sanctification, about being more holy, growing in obedience, we usually think of a process, progress, moving along. When we think of being sanctified, we think of moving along a process of progress of refusing unholiness, disobedience, and striving to be more and more obedient in our thoughts and actions, obedient to God and Christ. And that's probably why we don't like to talk about it all too much. Because growth and progress and holiness is hard. It's challenging. It's difficult. It can really cut into your free time and really weigh you down. And we know that in that progress and process, we fail a lot. If you don't believe in regressive sanctification, you're not paying attention. I believe in it. It's a struggle. It's a fight. And the more and more our failure mounts, the more and more our discouragement can grow, and the more we wonder whether we're making any progress at all and even just despair of it entirely. But I think what happens in our focus on progressing in sanctification, we are missing an important and vital and even prior ultimate aspect of Christians' holiness. In a Christian's personal experience of obedience, in our personal holiness, there is a more ultimate reality that even makes the process possible at all. That you, if you are a Christian, you are already holy. You are already sanctified by position in Christ. And personal holiness can only be sought after by people who are already holy. And that is not a contradiction. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of Christ. If we're not united to Christ by faith, we're not holy. If we are united to Christ by faith, we are holy. And we will never succeed in personal holiness until that is grasped and received and understood, that we are perfect in Jesus. To be a Christian at its most basic root is to be a sinner who is holy, which is why the Bible calls us saints, even when we don't act so saintly like our brothers here in Corinth. The Corinthians, if you remember back to verse 1 here of chapter 6, instead of acting like saints, they're going before the unrighteous in lawsuits. They are suing one another in the church. Can you imagine what those members' meetings were like? We had to cancel this Bible study. Why? Because Frank sued Tom. That put a hindrance in it. They're going before the unrighteous, the world, and before those who are not in Christ. Now, to be very clear here, just as a footnote, Paul is not condemning the legal process or the legal system, nor prohibiting Christians from being lawyers or being a part of it. That is how civilized cultures deal with conflict. It is far better than the alternative. We used to deal with disputes by taking two pistols out to the range and seeing who had the better shot. That is not the preferable way to deal with disagreements. The legal system is good and is helpful, though it is to go before, as Paul says, the unrighteous. And saints who have differing standards have a whole nother level of accountability, a whole nother character, as Paul lays out here in the rest of chapter 6, are not to step down to that standard. As Paul says in verse 5, this is to your shame. Saints suing other saints is shameful. It denies, as he says in verse 2, the eternality of the church. The church is God's final community. And as the church is in the kingdom of God, the King Jesus, they reign with him, even to, as Paul says in verse 3, judge the angels. Don't ask me what that's going to look like. But the church reigns in Christ and is to even exact judgment in Christ in God's final plan. And it contradicts their spirituality as a church. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 5. Is there no one among you wise enough? Now, that is not just a little bit ironic. Because if anything, Corinth prized itself on its wisdom, its knowledge. And for Paul to say, isn't there anyone wise enough to deal with this, is a real slap across the face to pay attention. That they boasted in having wisdom, but they didn't exercise the wisdom they had in Christ. Christ who became, in 1 Corinthians 1:30, wisdom from God. They didn't exercise it in the matters pertaining to this life. It's outrageous. And even more fundamentally, as Paul gets at in verses 6 and 7, it contradicts the unity of the church. This was a dispute among, as he says a couple times, brothers. Brother, verse 6, goes to law against brother and before unbelievers, so that he can say in verse 7, you're already defeated. It does not matter if you win the case. You lost because you've defrauded your own brother. It is, you could say, a double sin. It is a sin to defraud anyone. But to defraud those you're accountable to love, to lay down your life for, to give for their needs, to defraud them is a double sin. Exceeds the standard that Christians are called to love one another and deepens their guilt. What the Corinthians were doing was contradicting their entire identity as Christians at all, calling into question at all. And so this is what Paul reminds them of. The climax of his argument here is in verses 9 to 11. And the main point that Paul is laying out here, the main point that we're reminded of by the Holy Spirit in this text, is that Christians have already been made holy. And so they are seek to live holy, obedient lives because they're already holy. Christians are already holy, so they are to live in obedience and holiness because of the sanctification they've received from Jesus. And what I want to look at here in these three verses is three marks of sinners who have been sanctified by Christ. Sinners still, sanctified holy in Jesus Christ. Three marks of what that means to be made holy in Jesus and so live as those who've been made holy. Well, let's look first at verse 9. The first mark is to recognize the holy standard of Christ, to recognize Christ's holy standards. Their behavior is inexcusable. As Paul says in verse 9, do you not know? I mean, they know. This is basic. They've ignored. They're behaving like those who are unrighteous, who will not inherit the kingdom of God, those who are outside of Christ. And it's really important to know the continuity between verse 8 and verse 9 that may get obscured in our English translation here. We have translated in verse 8, you yourselves wrong and defraud. And verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous? And it's important to know, and the ESV has a helpful footnote in verse 9 to wrongdoers. The word translated wrong in verse 8 is the same word translated unrighteous in verse 9. Paul is not changing topics. He's talking directly about them. So we could maybe translate verse 8, you yourselves do unrighteousness and defraud, or we could translate verse 9 as wrongdoers to try to grasp that continuity. But the point is, they're behaving exactly like those who do not inherit the kingdom of God. You wrong and defraud. Don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? You do unrighteousness and defraud. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul's point is clear. You're acting like unbelievers. You're acting like those outside of Christ. You are not acting like Christians. The converse point that Paul is making at, the point that the scriptures drive us at elsewhere, is that those who inherit the kingdom of God act righteously, actually. They behave like they belong to the kingdom, this holy kingdom that they inherit, that they're related to the king by faith, and they behave like they are entering into possession of that kingdom. They behave like citizens of the king, because they profess to know him. They care about his decrees and they strive to follow them. They care about his word because he's their king. They're his people. To be a citizen of God's kingdom means striving to obey God, to obey the king. The Corinthians like to talk about being kingly, not so much to obey the king. Turn with me briefly to chapter 4. You see this more explicitly. In chapter 4, verse 8, Paul speaks rhetorically, sarcastically, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign that we might share the rule with you. He is speaking sarcastically, ironically, rhetorically to them. This is their boast, their kingly. We're king's kids. We're God's children. We're royal. And if you scan down to verse 18, they're speaking arrogantly. And then he makes this point in verses 19 to 20. I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power, in ability, in strength, in actual performance. The Corinthians were walking around proclaiming themselves royal, proclaiming themselves kings. We're king's kids. We're in the kingdom. But they didn't act like it. There was no power. There was no ability. There wasn't obedience to the king. They weren't behaving righteously, even as they were here in chapter 6, suing one another, along with all the other issues that Paul addresses in this letter. And Paul reminds them, those who behave as you do, those who have patterns of life as you have, they're not inheriting the kingdom. That's not the point here. Those in the kingdom behave righteously. Christ has a holy standard for his people, for his church. To be reborn is to be made alive, to receive a new nature, to receive a new principle of righteousness. John writes about this in 1 John 3. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother, which is an interesting ad. They were not practicing righteousness, so Paul was right to call into question or to force them to consider the question, you're behaving like those who don't enter God's kingdom, don't inherit it. Because those who are born of God practice righteousness. They don't keep on sinning like that. Especially in regard, as John writes in 1 John 3:10, the love of the brethren. And that was exactly what was at issue. Why this was so serious is because they were forsaking their union together in Christ, their love that they were accountable to and suing one another. Those who keep on sinning, who make a practice of sinning, are not born of God, do not inherit God's kingdom, are not God's people. J.C. Ryle wrote a classic work on holiness, simply titled Holiness, and he says this, "We must be holy because this is the purpose for which Christ came into the world. And he goes on to say, Jesus is a complete Savior. He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin. He does more. He breaks its power. That's what we sing. We sing that great hymn, Rock of Ages, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. To break its power. And this is what Paul is pressing to the Corinthians by this simple question. What the Lord is pressing to us in his word, that behavior gives evidence of life or lack thereof, of new life and new birth and belonging to Christ, of being a citizen of his kingdom. Those who are citizens of his kingdom obey the king. They strive to worship him and to honor him. Or as Ryle again put it simply, where there's no holy life, there is no new birth. That is what the Bible teaches. In other words, there's no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Now, wait a minute. Are you saying that there's perfection required to get into God's kingdom? Absolutely not. God only justifies the wicked, and the wicked who are justified are only, in verse 9, inheriting. No one is earning anything. But if one's been united to Christ, if one's been made new by the Holy Spirit, they will no longer be marked by unrighteousness as the pattern of their lives. They're different. They're righteous. And persistent, unrepentant disobedience demonstrates unbelief, demonstrates spiritual death. And faith is indicated, new life is indicated, not by perfection, but by fighting against sin, by conviction of sin, by confessing sin and turning away from sin. Because there is a king and citizens of his kingdom to honor him. They know him. They've been born again to be united to him. And so the first mark of sinners sanctified by Christ is they recognize Christ's holy standard. They live after his holy standard. Secondly, the rest of verse 9 into verse 10, they reject the unholy standard of the world. They reject the world's unholy standards. You see, beneath the arrogance of the Corinthians, beneath their ignorance, they're deceived about their sin. So Paul says very clearly here in verse 9, do not be deceived. That's an important, simple statement. The great danger of sin, the great evil of sin, is that sin concocts false understandings of itself. Sin corrupts even awareness of it. Sin deceives how serious sin is, how holy God is. And it's entirely possible, even for these Corinthians, even for us, it is entirely possible to be deceived. To assume that what is unacceptable is acceptable. And it's the nature of sin to do just that. Sinners don't feel their sin. That's the problem. That's why they don't turn from it. Because they just think there's nothing wrong with it. It's normal. And evidently, that's what the Corinthians thought. Because Corinth was just as litigious a society as ours is today. People suing one another. And what do you do when you have a problem with somebody? You sue them. I was a pre-law major in college. I'll never forget my business law professor, all that I remember from that class. And we always ask, you know, after we developed a hypothetical situation, well, who do you sue? And the answer always was, you sue everybody and you find the money. You know, who do you sue? Everyone. And that's the Corinth's attitude. Who do you sue? Everybody. If you have a problem, go to courts. It was just normal. And what Paul's saying is, what's normal is wicked. It's wrong. It's sinful. Especially in relationship to one another in the church. They thought it was normal. They were deceived, but it was wholly abnormal to who they were as Christians. This is why God in his mercy is so kind to speak frankly and candidly about sin in the Bible so that we aren't deceived. He calls us also as Christians to speak truthfully and frankly about sin. What we find here in the rest of this list here in verses 9 to 10 is that God doesn't do euphemisms for wickedness. He calls it like it is. And doing that, and even as Paul is writing to the Corinthians and being very pointed, he's loving them. He's showing mercy to them. He's being kind to them to help them not be deceived by what was deceiving them in their sin, to embrace who they really were acting like in their conduct. So Paul addresses here in the rest of verse 9 through verse 10 their self-deception. And he gives this list of 10 categories of sinners. It's not an exhaustive list, it's a representative list of those who are excluded from God's kingdom, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's strikingly similar to the list that the Apostle John writes in his vision in Revelation. In Revelation 21, he says, "For the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion, their inheritance, if you will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What Paul is explaining here lovingly is Corinth, these patterns of life, these patterns of sin belong to those who inherit the lake of fire of God's justice, not those who inherit the kingdom of God. You need to reject the deception of the world's standards. And what I want us to do for the sake of our purposes this morning is observe three things about this list, three clarifications about sin from this list that Paul gives here, that it's personal, candid, and serious. First, Paul, notice, does not describe actions, he describes people. Because we are what we do. Sin is personal. Sin only comes from sinners. It's not in the air, it's in their hearts, it's within them. And it is sinners who will be judged, and sinners, people who are personally excluded from life with God for their sin. There is no, Paul is helping us see, there's no biblical equivalent to maybe excuses we hear often, well that's just not me. That's what I did, but that's not me. Or that's just not who I am. No, that is exactly who you are. You are that. You're a sinner. Just as Jesus taught, every tree is known by its fruits. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we say and do is who we are. It's what characterizes us. It comes from within us. And who we are, it ain't pretty. Because we see, secondly, how frank and candid these descriptions are. It's sort of scandalous almost how the Bible lacks discretion and discreetness about sin. It's not politically correct in the least. So you see, as Paul begins his list, he describes those not who are hooking up or playing around, those who are sexually immoral, as the New American Standard has, it's fornicators, it's fornication. It's not playing around, it's fornication. He goes on in verse 9, he doesn't describe those who are a different faith tradition or another religion, they're idolaters. Outside the worship of the true God is only idolatry, a god of man's imagination. Notice next, it's not having an affair, it's adultery. It's being an adulterer. And at the end of verse 9, the ESV translates here, men who practice homosexuality. And if you have the footnote, it footnotes a more literal rendering as you have in the New American Standard, neither effeminate nor homosexuals. And what Paul is referring to is both the passive and active partners in a homosexual relationship. He's referring to, and the ESV's right, just sort of generally men who practice homosexuality. That's what it is. It's not being gay. There's nothing happy about it. It's not verse 10, something I stole once, you're a thief. It's not appreciating the finer things in life or knowing how to manage your money, you're greedy. It's not alcoholism, an illness, you're a drunkard. It's not being outspoken or, you know, I just say it like it is. No, you're a reviler. Give insults and curses. It's not being opportunistic or knowing how to get what you want. You're a swindler. It's different when you say it like that, isn't it? You see it on your faces. It feels different, doesn't it? It's different to say I had an affair. It's different to say I'm an adulterer. It's different to say, well, you know, I stole that. I'm a thief. That's entirely different. And that is how God speaks of our sin. It's personal and it's candid. It's how he sees it. And it's totally different to acknowledge it personally and then therefore to acknowledge the context of what Paul is driving at. Adulterers, thieves, do not inherit the kingdom of God. They belong to the lake of fire. And so for our sakes, in his mercy, do not be put off of that. Receive it as mercy. God doesn't do euphemisms about sin. He doesn't say it otherwise. He can be really, really impolite because he does not want people to be deceived about sin, about its nature and what's really involved in it and what the consequences, severe as they are, of it. And that's thirdly, Paul underscores here the seriousness of sin. Notice these sins here that Paul stacks up on top of one another, and all of them equally will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a real challenge to the idea that there's sort of acceptable sins or black sins and white sins or sort of really, really bad sins and the sins that you can sort of get away with. notice here that Christians suing other Christians, that unrighteousness gets the same penalty as men who practice homosexuality, as those who commit idolatry. It's the same. John Owen wrote, "There are more ways of spiritual and eternal death than just one, just like natural death." What he's saying, illustrating, you can die of any number of things naturally, and just as well, you can die of any number of things spiritually. He goes on and says, all that die don't have the plague, and all that perish eternally are not guilty of the same profligate sins. And Owen goes on and says, the covetous are excluded from God's kingdom no less severely than fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and thieves. Whether it's greediness, whether it's covetousness, whether it's homosexuality, these patterns of sin that characterize someone who do not know the King, characterize someone who is not inheriting the kingdom, characterize someone who are not Christ, who are not citizens of his kingdom. And it's important that the Bible says and would have us to speak just as candidly about our sin and about sin in general, to reject deception about sin and not let the world define, society define, sin as anything different than what it is. And I think we need to respond in at least two ways to Paul's list here. We need to first consider all sin is sinful. All sin is sinful. And we want to resist temptations to categorize sin, the acceptable ones and the unacceptable ones. And I want to point out a particular temptation I know that faces me and I believe faces us with the trajectory of our society today and recent decisions about homosexuality. Look, I can't stand it. I get frustrated. I don't know what people are thinking. I fear for our nation. I fear for the society that my children are growing up into. I feel all those things. But look at this text. Failing to love the brethren as a Christian is the same as homosexuality. The same penalty. Greediness is the same penalty as homosexuality. Where's our outrage over these sins? And I believe that, as I know there's in my own heart, and I believe even in speaking in glittering generalities, there's no small amount of hypocrisy by the way Christians have often responded to the recent foolish and wrong decisions in our society. Divorce has been rampant in Christian churches in America for decades. Where's the discipline? Where's calling it adultery? And sexual immorality and fornication? And what about the greedy? I mean, how many American Christians are awash in stuff and material possessions, and still study after study shows that the average American evangelical gives less than 2% of their income when they give? Do you think greediness might be a problem? I wonder how many fornicators, adulterers, and greedy and wrongdoers are angry about so-called gay marriage, but less so about their own sin, about who they are. That's hypocrisy. If we're to be confessing, if we're to be what that means, saying the same thing that God says about our sin, then we have to say that the wickedness that we can so often tolerate amongst ourselves and for ourselves is no different than the wickedness we protest around us. And we must, from there, cover our mouths, go down in confession before God for our sin. And it is from there that we will again have a prophetic voice to speak to our world. When our hands or our mouths and our face are in the dust for our sin as sinners. Because it's from there we can say, we've been humbled by our sin. Our sin is horrendous. It is wicked. It is awful. And we confess it to our holy God. And we give thanks to his provision for salvation in Jesus Christ. And friends, so must you. It is from our faces in confession that we will again have the place to stand and to speak with integrity to the wickedness around us, which is wicked and wrong, but to speak with it with integrity and say, you too have to put your hand on your mouth and confess to our holy God and repent of your sin. Because those who practice these things, do not be deceived, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Homosexuality is an abomination, but so is greediness. So is wronging Christian brethren. Those are abominations too. and we want to reject and believe and understand all sin is sinful. And secondly, that means we must confront all sin as sinful. And nothing could be more hateful than telling someone they're fine when they're excluded from the life of God himself. This is mercy ministry. Mercy speaking to people. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Nothing is more cruel than the tenderness that consigns someone to his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from a path of sin." It is, he says, a ministry of mercy. It's merciful to speak honestly and truthfully. This is the compassion even of the life of the church as the scripture defines it. Even in church discipline and confronting one another for sin is a ministry of mercy. Because what we're saying when we speak to one another, when we are spoken to as friend, "I want you to inherit the kingdom of God and not a lake of fire. So let's talk about this." Nothing is more compassionate than being clear about sin, because God is clear about sin and he defines love. So we want to reject the unholy standards of the world. Thirdly, and finally, we want to, in verse 11, sinners not only receive the holy standard of Christ and recognize it, they reject the unholy standard of the world. And thirdly, in verse 11, they receive a holy standing in Christ. They receive a holy standing in Christ. Now, at this point, after what we've talked about and read, you should feel low, right? I feel low. We should feel really low. Corinthians undoubtedly felt low. And then right at this point in verse 11, Paul slips in this really subtle point, this simple sentence, "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. Now, that should be shocking to us in at least one important way. Paul is describing things that would make you blush if they came up at small group, right? "Well, how's your week going?" "I'm a fornicator." That's an e-break on the pre-study fellowship time, right? He is describing things that make any Christian blush. And he's indicating here at least one thing, that God not only can save horrendous sinners, God has saved horrendous sinners, right? That's what he's communicating. "Such were some of you." Not only God is able to save, he does save horrendous sinners. He does save those who should inherit a lake of fire and make them receive the possession of the kingdom of God. I remember the first time I was in another ministry, the first time someone confessed to me that they had been a male prostitute to support their drug habit. And I still can see myself sitting there at my desk trying to maintain some sort of a pastoral composure. "Seriously, did you just say that? You just said that." And I just, you smile, nod, get that pastoral smile you put on. And I think it was at that moment, that wasn't the first time that happened, that was at that moment that all my delusions went away, and thank God for that. To remember that the gospel is not just for people who already have a pretty good stable morality and they just need a little sort of a spiritual pick-me-up. The gospel is for people who are desperately sinful and should go to hell. And God saves them from every wickedness because of his goodness in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Paul tells the Corinthians, this is who you were. That's the problem with your behavior. This is not who you are. This is who you were. They are doing wrong like those who don't get into God's kingdom. And the point that Paul's driving is, you don't have to do wrong anymore. That's who you were. And the rest of verse 11 here is this emphatic statement to stress that you are not this any longer. This need not be your behavior any longer. And the most important statement really is the end of the verse there in verse 11, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." It is in the name of Christ, in union with all who Jesus is, his whole work, his character, receiving his righteousness, his holiness, to be identified entirely in him, to have all that he is and all that he's accomplished. You see, we need to expand. Jesus is not only Lord, Jesus is a location to be in. Because he's Lord of heaven and earth, risen to the right hand of God, Christians are united in him. They are located in Christ, so that located in him, he is them, they are him. They receive his holiness and his righteousness. To be in Jesus is to be standing in a position, to be standing in a place. and to receive the goodness of God's grace of all that means. And it's applied. How do you receive that? Is by the last statement Paul says in verse 11, by the Spirit of our God. It is accomplished in Christ, and by the Spirit of God, he applies Christ's work to every individual, to sinners who come to him. He applies the work of Christ. The Spirit is the agent of God, the person of God who awakens dead sinners to faith, who awakens them to see the glories of God in Jesus Christ, and then brings them to faith to join them and unite them spiritually, even mysteriously, beyond our ability to map and draw it out. Applies them to Christ so that they are joined in him and they have all of who he is, because the Spirit of God is Christ's Spirit sent from Christ himself to apply his work to sinners. And friend, this is the gospel. The gospel is that who Jesus is who we might be in Jesus. We can have his righteousness. And who Jesus is, if I am a Christian, is who I am by position before the Father. Holy, righteous, by the work of God's Spirit awakening me to see Jesus and to trust in him and to be joined, united to him. And what this affects here, Paul describes in three ways. And the Greek here is emphatic. There's a staccato repetition of but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified. Paul is driving home all that's been received by being united to Christ by faith, but what's affected by the Spirit of God. And we see first here in verse 11, you were washed, you were cleansed in Christ. And that always refers to an image in the New Testament. Washing, sprinkling, refers to the Old Testament promises of regeneration, to be made new. You see, sinners in nature left to ourselves are dead. To be dead is to be filthy. To be dead is to be corrupted. To be dead is needed to be outside the presence of God. You remember last week in Leviticus 10, what do you do with the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu? You get them out of here because they defile God's holy place. But God, by his Spirit, cleanses, he washes, he gives new life, he gives new hearts, he sprinkles clean water so that those who were dead in filth and corruption are now clean. They're now washed. They have life. They believe. They see. It's the cleansing of regeneration. You were washed in Christ and by the work of the Spirit. Secondly, what we're talking about, you were sanctified. You were made holy. It is not a process. Notice that this is not a process that is paralleled with cleansing, with regeneration. It is paralleled with being justified. It is paralleled with the definitive act of God in his work of his Spirit in Christ. It's completed by faith. It's a positional sanctification. You were sanctified. You're holy. You're set apart to God. You belong to him. You can come into his presence. That's why the Bible speaks of being free to have communion with God, having boldness in communion with God, because you're already holy. You're already sanctified. And then thirdly, you were justified. You were counted righteous. That is a legal term that means to be declared, to be acquitted, to be declared righteous. It's the means by which the righteousness of Jesus Christ before God, who always obeyed his Father and never did anything wrong, is declared by union with him to the sinner who belongs to him and trusts him by faith. So they are righteous. They are justified. And they are out from under the wrath of God and now stand before God in the standing of Christ as being just, righteous in him. Those who are sinfully filthy in spiritual death are cleansed with life. Those who are unholy and corrupted and wicked are consecrated to God and made holy. Those who are guilty, guilty, guilty are declared acquitted, righteous, justified. In the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the gospel. That's the hope of sinners. That's your hope. If you know your sin and you need to, and own it as God declares it in his word, that can be who you were and not who you are by faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Jesus. Be located in him by the work of his Spirit. Throw yourself upon him and receive all that he has to those who trust him. cleansing, consecration, righteousness. This wonderful hope of the gospel. Christians are new in Christ. That's who they are. Which means here that this is not who they have to be in behaving in unrighteousness, because that's, they're not unrighteous any longer. The Lord has marked them out from the world. I like what Jerry Bridges has said. This is always, he seems to have this great gift to speak to us clearly. He says, when our Father looks at us, he does not see our miserable performance. Instead, he sees the perfect performance of Jesus. And because of the perfect holiness of Jesus, he sees us as holy and without blemish. I like, listen to this. You will never be accepted in yourself. You can never scrub yourself clean. You cannot scrub hard enough. But God, in his grace, has provided a perfect holiness in his Son. And in our union with him, we have been made holy. And what sinners need to see, what we as Christians need to grasp, is our position as sanctified. Because holiness is not first a matter of personal effort. It's a matter of where you stand, whether you're located in Jesus, or you've been made holy in him. Holiness is not first a personal issue. It's first a matter of the person of Christ and whether who he is who we are by our union with him. So I want to talk briefly and wrap up our time thinking about living as a sinner sanctified in Jesus. What does it mean then to be standing in him and then to deal with sin and sort of draw some observations here from this text together? The first thing is that our holiness begins with sight of the Savior. Holiness starts with seeing the Savior. Before we talk about progress in sanctification, we have to talk about our position as sanctified. It's our standing as holy, our standing as consecrated by faith in Christ that will fuel any effort at holiness. And this is what separates true Christianity from self-help. Christianity is not a self-help program. It's not a self-help mechanism. We do not believe as Christians that our efforts against sin are self-sustained, self-focused, self-contrived. Our growth in holiness can never be married to some mechanistic system that you go through or a group you join. Notice Paul does not tell the Corinthians, you know what you need? You need a compulsive litigation accountability group. That's what you need. Well, you need to go through every wrongdoer's battle and help one another with that and go through the study. He doesn't do that. Because what's the matter with us is not that we have problems. The problem is you are a problem. That's the problem. We're the problem. We have problems, yes, because we're the problem. And problems just beget problems. That's the issue with sin. We sin because we are sinners. We're the problem. We don't have issues in areas of our life with unholiness. We are, have been by nature, unholy, sinful. And it's far more comprehensive than sort of just isolating and attacking a few bad things. Because you can quit stealing and still be unrighteous. You can just be greedy. You can quit idolatry and still be unrighteous, just be a fornicator. It's not any individual isolated issue. We're the problem. So people don't need to just accountability so they don't steal. They need to own, I am a thief. Thieves do not inherit the kingdom of God. What do? I see Christ. I see the Savior. I need Christ. I need his holiness. And if I'm in Christ, it's not who I am anymore. Not because of me, but because of him. Because I receive everything from him. And if I'm in the name of Jesus, if I'm holy in him, I don't have to steal anymore. I don't have to act that way anymore. Because I belong to the King. I don't deserve it. I deserve to burn forever in a lake of fire, and he's given me his kingdom? What am I doing playing around with this unrighteousness? So holiness begins with seeing the Savior. To trust him, to believe him. Not to help ourselves, but to see our Savior. Our holiness begins not with personal effort, but being joined to the person of Christ. To see him anew. And if you are struggling in any particular way this morning, the first thing you need ought to do is see Christ. And whatever that unrighteousness is, if you are in Christ, that's not who you are. You're holy. you're righteous, you're cleansed by Christ, to see the Savior. Secondly, related to that, what holiness means is saying you're a sinner and owning it as God owns it. Because belonging to Jesus is to see things as Jesus sees them, to confess our sin. Here's the sometimes counterintuitive thing. It's only those who know that they are completely holy in Christ that are free to confess how unholy they really are. Because I got nothing to earn anymore. You see, the guy with the loud suit, the loud businessman who's overdrawn, he's trying to distract away from the attention that his business ain't going so well. He's overdrawn, hence the loudness. And so when we're holy in Christ, we can quit pretending. I'm a thief. By nature, I'm a thief. I steal. I'm immoral. It is only when we know that our account is filled by the merits of Jesus Christ and Jesus alone that we can talk really about how overdrawn we are, about how much we can acknowledge our sin and we can quit pretending it's not a big deal. The reason sinners pretend sin is not a big deal, because if you acknowledge it for what it is, you know it deserves a big penalty. And when you know that penalty has been absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross, you can talk about just how really horrendous you are. That is why the church is full of people that know how horrendous they are and talk about it. Confessors. Because we can quit hiding from the fact that we feel by nature dirty, polluted, corrupted. If you feel that way, ding, 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 you're right. Your feelings are consistent with reality. But if you're in Christ, it's not who you are. You're holy and righteous and just. And we can own who we really are when we stand by the merits of Christ alone and not be ashamed, because he's come for sinners. And quit justifying ourselves or play up the merit of our performance or sort of discount our sin. That's what unrighteous people do. Those who are made righteous by God in Christ, who inherit his kingdom, own just how unworthy and how much they are actually inheriting because of Christ. And then thirdly, holiness means striving to separate from sin. It does mean to strive. So when we talk about it's first a position, we're not discounting the process. And saying we don't believe sort of in self-help does not mean that we don't believe in effort. Yes. Discipline, yes. Striving, yes. Cut your eye out and your hand off till it bleeds and hurts, yes. When the Lord Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin and tear it out and throw it away, he was not implying that dealing with sin would be pretty and painless. It'd be hard. It'd be violent. It'd be painful. And nowhere does the Bible get us any indication that fighting our sin, dealing with what comes out from our old man, fighting to be sanctified is going to be anything less than hard and hurting and painful. And are you kidding me? It's this hard? Seriously? Yes. Striving to separate from sin. And nowhere in his word does God expect more from sinners than he will enable them to accomplish, because he's made them holy. He's made them righteous. They belong to him in his son. They're his kids. We're his. We belong to his kingdom. And he enables us by his spirit to be made more like the Savior we see. Christians strive for holiness as they see they've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified. This is not who I am. So I can kill this and put it to death, because this is not who I am. I'm in Jesus, and I'm holy. I'm inheriting a kingdom where people who do these kinds of things are going to be banished. And so I seek to love the King, to be transformed into his image, to fight against my sin, not because I have anything to earn. I have only inheritance, but because I've been made a child of the King by the work of God in Jesus Christ in my life. And I fight more to be like the Savior who died to me, fight more to obey the King of the kingdom that I'm going to inherit, receive more of the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in my life. One of my heroes is Robert Murray McShane. He's a Scottish pastor from the 19th century. He died when he was 28 of tuberculosis. He only had a 7-year ministry. What a ministry. led revival in Scotland. And one of the things you grasp from McShane when you read his writings, he was consumed by holiness, by being holy. But he wasn't talking about being dour or wrongly introspective. He knew that growth and holiness would be based upon the work that God had accomplished in Jesus Christ. That was his focus. And he came to teach this. He says this, learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live in the smile of God. Bask in his beams. Feel his all-seeing eye on you in love and rest in his almighty arms. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Because if you're in Christ, if you're located in him, you're cleansed, you're holy, you're righteous. This is a helpful strategy because no one who looks at Christ 10 times will ever see themselves or their sin or him again the same. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your love and grace, undeserved, unearned. We can't pay it back. Father, we thank you for your work in your Son, Jesus, to make us holy. We shudder to even say that because of what we confess even to you of our sin. But we praise you and marvel at you of your work in the gospel of Jesus, your power to save despised, wretched, sinful men and women. Father, we confess to you that what you say about sin is right. And we receive that what you say about those who are in your Son is equally right. Father, we bless your name. May you be exalted in those that you have declared holy, striving after holiness all the more. And we pray that your Spirit would work to root out the evil of sin that still remains, to help us fight and strive to the day we cease our striving and enter our rest with you forever. Father, we pray for any among us who are yet grappling with sin, with guilt. Help them to see your Son. Help them to see the hope of being located in Jesus by faith. Give them faith. Give them sight that they might be saved. They might be holy as you are. Father, we praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.